Working on our Bible memory. So we have been working together. We have been working together to memorize Scripture voluntarily if we want to work on it. And so we've been memorizing Romans 1. And we started in verse 16 and we're all up to 19. And full disclosure, I do have a cheat sheet right here. But I'm trying not to use it as we work to memorize this together. And I hope that you're working on it. I'm working on it. One of the problems is for at least two weeks, I led you in the wrong word until my daughter called me out on that, which, why didn't you? Huh? Yeah, see? So, but hopefully we're right now. So let's try it, see how we can do together. Romans 1:16 is where we started. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what I have to check. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I think I messed that up a little bit. Because that which is known about God is evident to them, because God has made it evident to them. For since the creation... No, I went too far, didn't it? Right there. What can be known of God is plain to them. I'm doing great this morning. That. Okay. So did you get it? You say, well, it's a little rough, Ira. Yes. All right. Well, we'll get there. We're gonna take next week off because we'll have a lot of guests. And then we will go maybe just a little bit further in Romans 1, this passage, and then we'll start a new passage. I encourage you to practice it. I think there are still cards out in the entryway on the table if you want to quiz yourself or hang them up on the bathroom mirror or whatever to help you work on memorizing them. I obviously need to continue to work as well, but that's the whole point. So anyway, we're in part one of our new series. It is a three-parter, so kind of a mini-series. It's for Good Friday, Palm Sunday today, Good Friday on Friday, and then Easter on Sunday. And then the following week, we will be starting a new series post-Easter. Before we start, let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we've had. I thank you for the time with the kids. They're such a blessing. We're so glad that they're a part of us. Lord, to sing your praises and lift our voices in worship to you and be challenged by the words of these songs and hymns, and to just reflect on you and to come together and be together as your people and as people pursuing you. Be with us now as we open your word. We pray that your living word will speak into our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will speak into our minds, and that we'll hear you, we'll be responsive, we'll allow you to mold us and shape us and change us, and be equipped and prepared for the week ahead and all that you are calling us to do. And we just thank you for the chance to do this together and have this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have a little fun this morning. Maybe it'll be fun. We're going to have a selfishness meter. We have a selfishness meter I built here. And so there'll be another part come across here at the bottom. And so here's your selfishness meter. And if you have the printed notes, there's a little spot in your notes where you can rate yourself. And so on this side, we have less, and then less selfish, and then goes over to more selfish. And I put a couple of theoretical markers there to help us. So on this side, on the less selfish side, I put Mother Teresa, because I figure she was, like, very selfless. She, you know, dedicated her life to taking care of the poor. And then on the other side, I just put random dictator, because, you know, you could put Hitler or Pol Pot or Maduro, I guess, is the guy these days or whatever, but whatever, Mussolini, whatever your favorite dictator is, Lenin, Stalin, whatever. So that'd be the more selfish, and then Mother Teresa, the less selfish. So kind of figure out now where you would put yourself on there. Now here's, you know, kind of things. Notice that I didn't put no selfish on there. Because no offense, but I don't think any of you would fall on the no selfish. I don't think that's a thing. Now, for me, I would be, it depends on when you hit me. Depends when you catch me. I kind of slide on that scale back and forth. Sometimes I do a little better and sometimes not so good. If you just come Sunday morning, you usually get the better end of it. The more time you spend with me, the more you'll realize, oh, he moves it. Some of you say, yeah, I've known you for over 20 years, and amen, brother, you're right. You slide, all right? Because we're all there. And even Mother Teresa doesn't come down with no selfishness. I didn't know her personally, obviously, but I think even she probably had her struggles. Some of her writings have been released now that she's passed away, and it reveals a woman who really was racked with self-doubt and very tortured about some things, even as she dedicated her life to the poor. So we all kind of land somewhere selfish, and depending on the day, more or less selfish, and depending on the hour and what's going on. And especially when our resources dip low, when your personal resources dip low, that's when you start getting more selfish. Because even when we're good or nice, and I know most of you, and you're basically good and nice people, you know, for the whole part. I'll grant you that. But even then, as we go through our life, we're usually trying to stay on the plus side. You know, we're still trying to, we're hoping to come out at least a little ahead. We don't feel like we need to come out way ahead, but a little ahead at least. So, you know, like I, you know, we may give to the poor or give to charity or give to the church, whatever. But then you have that month when all of a sudden you got some extra bills. All of a sudden, things are looking a little tight. And so your first thought is, well, I might have to dial down on my giving this month. Why? Because you got to take care of you. And there it is. Right? Because we need to preserve ourselves. Or, oh, I've been really tired lately, so I need to take care of myself. And we tend to, self-preservation's a very strong thing. And taking care of ourselves, it's just programmed into us. It's who we are. It's our normal, natural, human setting. And so we're, you know, we're willing to sacrifice to a point, but you're trying not to totally come out on the losing end of things. I still want to, you know, have a reasonably good life. I don't have to have the good life, but, you know, I don't want a bad life, and I don't want hard things. Just so we're always usually trying that. And so this week we're going to kind of challenge that, and this whole series too. So first what we need to do is we need to turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at Jesus and his approach. And, of course, we're going to tie this into Palm Sunday because, hey, it's Palm Sunday. So let's tie it in. Philippians chapter 2, we're not going to unpack this, but we need to grab it as part of our journey today. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And I'm just going to read through it, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and we're just going to use this to frame our discussion today. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, which means that was his level of existence. That's how he exists, as God. Even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means to be grasped, to be held on to, to not let go, to not release, to not lose. But, verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So instead of holding on to, I'm God, and I'm going to hold on to that and not let it go, said instead he emptied himself. He gave that up and found himself being taken on the form of a human, which is a big step down from God. And then not just any human, but an obedient human, and obedient to the point of allowing himself to be killed. So that's a huge letting go of the status of being God. And it starts with verse 5, have that attitude. Have this attitude. So let's hold on to that for a minute. Just grab that. And now we're going to turn over to Isaiah 53, where in Isaiah 53 is where Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, predicts the Messiah, Jesus coming, and what he will be like. Isaiah 53, and we're going to read the first 12 verses, which is actually the whole chapter. The first 12 verses of Isaiah 53, also known as Isaiah 53. And here is he's describing Jesus, long before Jesus came. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So this is describing Jesus, who comes and he's not impressive. He's God, and yet now he is not impressive. He is not attractive. He is not sitting there, people going, oh, wow, look at him. It says there's nothing, no stately form, no majesty that we would be drawn to him, that we'd go, oh, he seems impressive. It says, no, nothing like that. Despised, forsaken. In fact, the kind of person that people don't want to look at and the kind of person that people look at and say, man, something must be wrong with him. Nobody who's good has that sort of trouble. Obviously, God's mad at him. And that's what it describes. So what's the thought here? And this goes well with Philippians chapter 2. Here's Jesus. He's God with all the perks and privileges of being the God of the universe. And he comes to earth for the purpose of giving it all up, of losing. And how much does he lose? All of it. He loses everything. He goes from having stately form and majesty to having no stately form and no majesty. He goes from having all power to being submissive and being weak. He goes from being the perfect God to being considered cursed. Everything he has, he loses on purpose. He comes to give it up and to allow it to be taken away. To say, go ahead, you're going to take this. He was regarded as stricken for us. So there's where we start. That's our framework. And Philippians said, have that attitude. That he came, and he came to lose. He came to see how much he could give up, and the answer was everything, even his life. Now with that in mind, we're going to turn over to Mark 11, and we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, if you're familiar with it, and some of you may not be if you don't have a church background, but the reason we call this Palm Sunday is it's when we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem with them waving the palm branches and putting the palm branches down. He rides in on a donkey and everybody's claiming Hosanna, Hosanna. The choir sang about that earlier. So we call it Palm Sunday. And some churches they give the kids palm branches, and sometimes they march around, and it's this idea of we're celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry. And then the next thing he does after he comes in is he cleanses the temple, it's called. He goes into the temple and he starts knocking over things and kicking everybody out of the temple and does his big cleansing of the temple. And the question is, now why was he mad? What was he upset about? Why did he go in and do that thing? And we're going to answer that in Mark here. So Mark 11, starting in verse 1, and Mark 11, 1 through 10, I'm not going to read it, but this is the story of the triumphal entry. And we're going to just real quick take a moment for some perspective. Because a lot of times we read these scriptures and we add in stuff. We add in our own perceptions. We add in our own thoughts. And that's very dangerous to do because then you can make the Bible say things the Bible doesn't say, wasn't intending to say. And sometimes it just gives us a slightly wrong impression. So one of the things we have to understand is it is the 4th of July and Thanksgiving in Jerusalem. It's a holiday. This is the big one where people are coming in and pilgrims are coming from all over to come to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage because it's Passover. It's the big time. And so there's a general festive atmosphere. The city population swells. So picture either the 4th of July or the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, because there's this general, yeah, we're in celebration mode. Hey, it's Passover, and we're excited. And again, there's a fairly steady flow of pilgrims coming into the city, and people are like, yay, pilgrims, hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would just be cheering and clapping as different people came into the city. It was kind of a perpetual parade. And this is what Jesus joins. And he gets the donkey, and he rides in, and a lot of the stuff is already happening. It's not like a flash mob where, oh, it was a pretty quiet day in Jerusalem, and then Jesus showed up, and everybody grabbed their things and went nuts. No, it's already, this is sort of what they did to welcome pilgrims. But Jesus is a minor celebrity. I mean, he's been around, he's been healing people, he's been teaching. So he is making a name for himself. And people have begun to recognize him and notice him. So when he rides in on the donkey, it does amp up the excitement a little more. Of, here's this guy. And they go a little nuts. And then Jesus, and he's riding in a donkey, and that's an important symbol of strength, of a possible king. And so the cheering maybe gets a little louder, and maybe a few other people, oh, wow, enough, hey, there's Jesus, yay! And then he rides on, and then here comes the next pilgrim, and they just keep doing their thing. And once that moment's over, it's over. And Jesus ends up in the city. Verse 11, he entered Jerusalem. And the reason I bring that up is sometimes I think we overdo the triumphal entry. If you're in Jerusalem that day, it was a cool moment, but it didn't have the significance that we assign it that day, because it was just an exciting moment. And it's only later that the writers went, oh, there was significance there, and they record it. But anyway, verse 11, this is the verse we miss. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Ever notice that? So he rides in, and he gets off the donkey, and again, the crowd's gone because he just came through the crowd. As they're still back there celebrating whatever the next pilgrim is coming through. And he walks up to the temple. Nobody seems to be paying attention to him now, which would be expected. And he walks up to the temple, and he walks in, and he looks around, and he sees everything. And the writer, Mark, makes sure we know that he sees everything. He observes it all. And then he goes home. And home is back out of the city. He leaves Jerusalem. Bethany's across the way. Bethany's in a suburb. That's where Mary and Martha live. That's where his home base usually is. So he goes home for the night. So he rides into the city. Hey, I'm here. Going home. It's late. It's afternoon. It's time to head home. Because remember, their day ends at sundown. That's the end of their day. And he leaves. and he saw everything. What did he see? Well, he sees that he's going to have a big day tomorrow. And the next day, first on his way in the morning, he walks by a fig tree and curses it. That's a different lesson. And then verse 15. So now he gets back into Jerusalem. Notice the next day, here he comes into Jerusalem again, and there is no triumphal entry. Nobody pays attention. Why? Because now he just comes into the city like everybody else. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. So the next day he comes in, and this is calculated. So often we have portrayed Jesus as walking into the temple, looking around and going, "Ah!" and going kind of Hulk mode, you know? And just, "Ah!" and just start throwing over things. And, "You have made my Father's house into a..." But that's not what it says. It says he came in the night before and went around and went, "See you tomorrow." And he went home. It wasn't time. It's the end of the day. People are probably packing up. It's afternoon. It's getting late. And he's got a point to make. He wants to make it at the right time. This is not some temper tantrum. This is not some moment where he suddenly gives in to anger. No, this is calculated. And we see that clearly because verse 11 says, yeah, he saw everything. Oh, okay. I'm going home. And he comes back the next day. And then here's the other thing we miss. Because we have him like overturning the temples and then yelling that phrase, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a robber's den." But notice what it says. First, he did all the overturning and he drove out the money change. It says, and then he began to teach. So that's not him yelling. He clears it all up and says, "Okay, guys, what have we learned? Let me explain to you a few things." And he teaches. And we don't have his whole lesson. We have his summary. It says he began to teach, and then Mark just gives us the overview. But the picture is one that he came and he upset the whole apple cart, and then he stood there and explained. Now, he's making, I think, two points. Because, again, this is very calculated. It's not some moment of passion. I mean, he's passionate for sure, but it's very controlled and deliberate, not some sort of temper issues. First, this is calculated to cause his death. He is picking a fight, and it works like a charm. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. This is deliberate. He knows what he's doing. He's poking the bear. Well, he needs to. Why? Because it's time to die, and he needs them mad enough to kill him. The plan is that they're going to rise up and kill him. Well, why would they do that if he minds his own business? So he has been saving this moment of provocation for the right time, knowing what it will lead to. Why? Because he's God. He's smart. He's got a plan. And so one of his purposes is, and that's another reason why, don't do it the night before. It's too late. People might not get upset enough. Let's do it at the start of the business day. That'll be attention-getting. And it works like a charm. He provokes them. And they begin to calculate how to destroy him, which is what he needs them to do, because he needs to die. He is looking to give his life away. That's the plan. Secondly, he is also trying to make a point of God's call. He is proclaiming God's message, and he's teaching. And so what we need to do is we need to understand what is the lesson. And so often we quote verse 17, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den.'" And we just take that verse and then we pour our meaning into it of what he meant by that. And then we end up with funny theology and funny ideas. And we say, well, the reason he was mad because they were making money in church. And you shouldn't make money in church. Well, I mean, there's the offering. But other than that, you shouldn't make money in church. and you can't sell things in church. That's what he was mad about, that you can't sell things in church. Well, no, what was the issue here? Well, he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah. So let's look at what he quoted. So first, Isaiah 56. Let's look at what Jesus is saying. What is his point when he talks about his house being a house of prayer and they've turned it into a robber's den? So he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56 is where God is talking about wanting to reach all the nations, not just Jews. That Israel was supposed to be a country that beckoned and reached all the Gentile nations. That the point of Israel was to reach the world. And Isaiah 56 talks about that. And in verse 7, God is speaking, "Even those," meaning these people, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." When we read him in Mark, we focus on, you're not praying enough. But you're missing that's his point is what? For all the nations. My house is supposed to be a place for all the nations, a prayer for all the nations. This is supposed to be where all the nations come to me and know how much I love them and know that I want to forgive them. I am trying to reach the world here. That's always been God's mission, to reach the world. And is the temple in Israel was supposed to be the place where the world figured that out, where the world connected. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to bring them all in, and they'll all worship me, and I'll accept it. And this is going to be a house of prayer for everyone, not just the Jews. And yet, by the time of Jesus, he walks in, and he sees a temple that is now deeply segregated. Because when you walked into the temple in Jesus' time, you had first the court of the Jews. And it wasn't just the Jews, it was the Jewish men. And so if you're a Jewish man, you get to go in this part. And then if you're a Jewish woman, well, you're over here, over here. And if you're a Gentile, you're over here because you're a Gentile. And so just walking into the temple, it was immediately, God loves some of us more than others, and by the way, most of them aren't you. Which is antithetical to what he had said his temple was going to be. This is where I welcome in all the nations for them to know that I love them and that I will forgive them. And he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just for the Jewish men. And then Jeremiah 7. His other quote. Jeremiah 7, 3 through 15. We're going to take a little bigger chunk so that we understand his comment about the robber's den. Jeremiah 7, starting in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you, your fathers, the same as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. Jesus is quoting himself, or God the Father, however you want to put it, same thing. And he's quoting when he had told his people before, you are putting too much faith in this temple and not enough faith in loving your neighbor as yourself, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. And so I'm going to throw you out of the temple. And so here Jesus comes along, throws him out of the temple, says, hey, let's talk about Jeremiah for a minute. Because that's what you've done. You're back to the same thing your forefathers did. You have turned the temple into a place of robbery, not a place where you take care of people. You oppress the orphan, the widow, and the alien, shedding innocent blood and walking after other gods. It's everything we talked about in Amos and in Are You My Neighbor? Because when you came into the temple, first you need to bring an offering. But they would say, oh, well, your offering isn't good. You should just buy one of our offerings. We have acceptable offerings here. They're all very kosher. Come buy an offering here. It's going to cost you this amount of money. But we only accept temple money. Well, nobody else uses temple money because it's only used in the temple. So go over there, and they have exchange rates, and they will change your money into temple money. Then you come back, and you buy your sacrifice, and then you can go get right with God. And of course, they get a commission for changing the money, and then they get a commission for buying the animal. And so again, they are fleecing the flock and making it hard for people to come to God. And they're making a profit over it. And in Jeremiah, they were busy being so proud of the temple. This is the temple, this is the temple, this is the temple. Nothing bad can happen to us because this is the house of the Lord. And he says, man, you sit there and you talk about, oh, it's a temple, oh, it's a temple, oh, it's a temple, but you don't do anything I called you to do. You're oppressing the poor. Go out and fix your ways. Take care of your neighbor. Practice justice between a man and his neighbor. And then you'll be secure. You're not going to be secure because this is God's house. I'll show you. I'll kick you out of it. I've done it before. I'll do it again. And Jesus invokes that. In verse 9 there, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifice to Baal? What's that? That's the extreme of selfishness. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Commit adultery, swear, steal, murder, swear falsely, and worship God of your own choosing. And that's why Jesus is mad. Because the temple was supposed to be the place where God connected to the world and said, I love you, and I will forgive you if you will just come to me. And that's why Jesus is about to die. And yet the religious leaders of the day have turned the temple into a place where people are excluded and people are taking advantage of. And he's mad. So now let's what does this mean? Let's apply this. Take any week of your life. You want to take this week? That'll be fun. Any week of your life, the living that you're going to do. You got to get up every day and do whatever you do, whether it's go to work or do whatever you do. What amount of your time and your effort and your resources will be dedicated to your profit versus your loss for the sake of others? Because again, we tend to like to stay on the plus side, right? So as you look at your week, how much of it goes to you? One way or the other. And how much of it is to give to others, but especially given to God. In fact, as we talk about giving to others, we need to be really clear here that when we talk about sacrificing for others, it's got to be through God. Because anybody can do charity. And so we're not talking about just charity. We're talking about charity where you give it up to God, where it's an offering to God. 1 Corinthians 13 said, if I deliver my body to be burned, so that's the ultimate self-sacrifice, and have not agape, it's to no purpose. So we're not just talking about being a charitable person where, well, it's good to give some things up. Well, yeah, but it only matters, it only comes to effect if it's to God for the sake of others. Agape love, the love of God. But what percentage of your week is your loss? Jesus is angry because the leaders had turned worship into profit for them at the expense of others, when the opposite was what was called for. Jesus says, I'll pay for your benefit. And then what does he say to us in Philippians? Have that attitude in yourself. Have the attitude that says, I'll give up for you the way Jesus gave up for me. I will consider it a loss for your sake so that you will know Christ. And the religious leaders of the time had structured it the other way around. Well, if you want to come to God, that's going to cost you. No, if you want to come to God, that's going to cost him. And that's why he was mad, because like, no, this is backwards. My house is supposed to be a house for the nations to come and pray to me, and you've turned it into a thing about you. And that's what he's mad about. So what about us? So you personally, Philippians chapter 3, Paul shares his personal understanding of how this applies to him personally. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Here's what Paul says as he works through this. Whatever things, Philippians 3, 7, but whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul said, I'm not in it anymore for my profit. Everything, I'm willing to count it a loss for Christ. That's what then he would say in Philippians before, have this attitude, the same that was in Christ. I'm not in it for me, I'm in it for them, that they would know, I'll take the cost. That's what Jesus did. So now here's the other question, because that's you personally, as you look through your week. And again, it's easy, it's hard for me. I mean, I can give myself up on a Sunday, you know, particularly challenging day, maybe it's the whole Sunday. And Monday's my day. And my selfishness meter goes. But am I willing to lose for others? Secondly, as a church, is our worship designed to profit us? Lately, I've been talking to quite a few other pastors and other people. And I asked them this question. It's just something that occurred to me a couple weeks ago. Almost every church you go by, they have a sign, right? And on the sign, they put the times for Sunday morning, right? In the old days, they used to put it in the paper. Sometimes maybe they still do, but they used to put it in the paper. Now you put it online. You put it on your website. Our services are 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. So I asked the pastors or whoever I'm talking to, why? Why do you stick it on your sign? Well, so people will see it. Well, who? People. We call them the public. It's a public sign on a public way. We put it in a public paper. We put it on the World Wide Web. Why? So people will see it. Because we want the public to come. And I'm like, really, do you? Because the dirty little truth is, but if the public showed up on Sunday, they're going to be lost like a Bedouin in a sandstorm. because they're not going to understand the language, they're not going to understand the music, they're not going to understand much of anything. And by the way, you're sitting in their seat. Because they're really not expecting the public to actually show up. And really what they should do is, if you're a Christian, here's what time we'd love you to show up. If you're not a Christian, it's just going to be awkward. Save us all some grief. But that's not, we say, no, we want the public. But then we design a public worship service around what makes me feel good about worship. That's the ultimate selfishness. And so then it's funny because I cannot tell you how many conversations I've been having lately, not just with pastors, but just people. I had some yesterday where I was at. People come up and they say, so you have people, huh? I'm like, yeah, people come to church. Who knew? Well, what are you doing? Because our entire youth group just went through menopause. We don't have anyone under the age of 65. Our fellowship time is called the weekly funeral. It's, what do we do? And they're struggling. And they're like, so what do you do? I'm like, well, you know what? We actually want people to come. And we're trying to make it so that they'd be okay to come. We want the public to come and hear. Because that's what God wanted. This isn't his house. We are his house, not this building. But he wanted it to be a place that the nations would come and experience him. Are we as a church seeking to lose the world so that we could gain Christ? Are we seeking to say, it's okay, this is at our expense. This is at our expense, not at your expense. We want you to hear, and we'll pay. Because that's how he got us, at his expense, so that we would know. Before we go to prayer, where's Jim? Is Jim here? Oh, there's Jim. I'm going to mic him. Jim, spontaneously in first service, and I asked him to share it again, is just going to, you can just stand over here, you don't have to come up front. But Jim wanted to share a testimony that went with this.
So Saturday mornings, I don't have many Saturdays off. So I get up with Nancy, we're sitting on the couch enjoying our own time of watching the news and having our coffee and having good conversation, and people come to my house. 8 o'clock in the morning, I've got people sitting at my table, and I'm going, oh, I didn't want, you know, you want to talk about being selfish? I was really being selfish because I groaned, and they heard it. And they started getting up to leave. I said, no, sit down. I'm just being rude. Sit down. So I sat at the table with these folks, and I had the opportunity to share the gospel. Who knew? And I'm sitting in the chair listening to the message again. When I could have been home this morning, he asked me to do something else. He asked me to share this testimony again, when the real reason I came to church was to get the message in early so I could go back home and collect sap, right? That's why, yes. And then he says, can you do that again? No. But anyway, you know, we don't know what God's going to ask us to do when we get up out of our chairs this morning. It might be somebody that's going to be reaching out to you this morning in our church that needs help or needs a talking to or whatever. So, and it just really impressed me on how selfish I can be. And I had to confess that to the Lord and ask him to forgive me of that.
Thank you, Jim. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you love us so much. Love us more than we understand, more than we comprehend. And we are very, very selfish. And you are God incarnate. You're God, creator of the universe, all-powerful, all-knowing. You did not need to reach out to us. And yet you gave up everything for us. Because of the great love with which you have loved us, you laid down your life. You did not consider your godhood something that you had to defend or hold on to or grasp. But instead, you gave it up for us. You came down and you lived poor. You lived dejected. You lived rejected. You lived to be killed. And Lord, you have shared again and again in your word that your anger is that when we take that amount of grace and mercy poured out on us and we withhold it from others. When we hold it to ourselves and rejoice and praise for our salvation, but take no thought to the cost now of taking this to the world that you have called us to. So Lord, especially as we come up on Easter and Good Friday and Easter, and even as next week, it may be awkward because we may have a lot of people here who aren't our regular people. Maybe this is going to be the only Sunday they go to church. And it may make it crowded. It may make the parking lot difficult, and we'll be upset. But Lord, such an opportunity that any given week we may have people here who don't know how much you love them. They don't know that you died on the cross for them. They don't understand. They just know they're hurting. They know they're lonely. Lord, that we would have the opportunity, and thank you so much for Jim just being willing to give up and share. As we look into our week this week, may we have that attitude which was also in you. And may we be focused on the same things you're focused on. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. May we be willing to lay down our lives for you, not just individually, but as a church, that we would be a place and a people that the lost may come to know how much they are loved and how much they are forgiven because of the price you paid as you died on the cross for us. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name.